Paul's been talking about abuses of the Lord's Supper. Now as we get down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, there's information about seemingly punishment. And it's a short verse, but here's what he says. For this cause, that is the abuses of the Lord's Supper, for this reason, many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. If you back up in the preceding verses, you find that the Corinthians had a lot of congregations. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, the division, the strife that was taking place. This was not a unified congregation. Then, as we saw from the first part of verse 21 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthians were not willing to share their food. They were basically selfish Christians, and that's always bad, but especially if somebody's hungry, they come to the potluck and you eat all the stuff before the poor people have a chance to get some food. Then you have, at the end of verse 21, there were some Christians, they were going home and they were hungry. That's bad enough. I mean, in today's world, if you are, anybody ever have a potluck, church potluck, we actually had to go out and get some food on the way home? Nobody's ever had that experience?
Not on the way home, but somebody would make a run to get a few extra pieces just in case.
Okay, I think there have been some times where people have come to a potluck meal for whatever reason. Maybe they ran short, they wanted to make sure that the visitors and other people got through first, and they were hungry by the time they got through the end of the line. But if that happens in our culture, is it typically a big deal? I mean, can you stop at McDonald's or Burger King or someplace and get a little food or go home and you've got some food? For us, it's not that big of a deal. But if you're poor and you really don't have much to eat throughout the week and your key meal is going to be on Sunday and you go home with an empty stomach, guess what's going to be true probably for you? You're going to have 7 more days before it's potluck time, and then that may be repeated. So this was a really egregious act on the part of really the people who seem to have been fairly wealthy or the people who had a lot of food. Then we saw rude behavior in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. That rudeness ties in with all the things that we were just talking about. Now, if you have, I mean, it's like a child. A child does one thing that's bad. Okay, you know, maybe we can kind of understand that for different reasons. Then the child does a second thing and a third thing and a fourth thing. And by the time you get to five things that are bad, you know, what you're thinking as the parent? What do you say?
Enough.
That's it, right? That's the magic expression. Enough is enough. You know, you shouldn't have started this stuff. We warned you. We talked to you. We gave you a second chance, a third chance. And now you have really crossed the line and you have to pay. Do you think God reasons in that same way? He does. And that's what we see here from our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11 introduces the topic of judgment, and now Paul's completing the thought in that 30th verse. He says, for this cause, for this reason, this is the basis, this is the justification that many among you are sick and weak and not a few asleep. This is kind of the cause and effect deal. So it does look like punishment had come to the members of this congregation, and if they were not willing to correct things, probably in a timely way, more punishment was going to come. The New King James Translation renders a thought this way. For this reason, many are sick. The NIV says, this is why many among you are weak and sick. Now, commentators agree about the severity of the problems when it comes to this congregation, but there is disagreement. There's some substantial disagreement when it comes to the interpretation for verse 30. Like some other passages, and this is true for things in life, a person can say, you're a real lion, you're a tiger. Well, if somebody says that, how do you understand that? Is that literal or is that figurative? You're a tiger. Well, it's obviously figurative. If you're a human being, you're not a tiger. But could somebody say something to you that you have to think about a little bit and say, I'm not sure if that's literal or I'm not sure if that's figurative? Are there times where things are a little confusing? How about if somebody says to you, that was a real bright idea? Now, what did I just say to you? Was that good or was that bad? That was a real bright idea.
There's sarcasm.
Yeah, you kind of wonder, like, are you being sarcastic? That's not a compliment. Or are you really trying to tell me that was a good idea? We kind of have to look at that and say, weigh the options here. And that's what we're doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. We are weighing the options. There's some people who think that Paul is speaking figuratively. There's some people who think that Paul is speaking literally. If it is understood figuratively, then Paul was saying that many are weak. And if that's not literal, then that would have to be in a spiritual sense. Spiritually, you're weak. And then, of course, when he talks about the people who are sleeping. That's a euphemism. That's a way of saying dead. That would be a way of saying that they were spiritually inactive. They were spiritual zombies, so to speak. Does the Bible teach that people can be spiritually dead? It does. And you have that in multiple passages. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Can Christians also be spiritually weak? Sure. You can have that in a congregation. There are some churches where you find it is a dead church. It could be a small number of people. You could have a significant number of people. What did Jesus promise in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5? He compares the seven churches of Asia to candlesticks, and he says, hey, if you're not willing to do what's right, I'm going to come, and I'm going to remove what? I'm going to take away your candlestick. I'm going to snuff out your light, so to speak. Well, if it's lights out for a church, it's a dead church, at least in the eyes of God. So this could be, as you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, a statement which is figurative. Now, we do know that the Corinthians had some problems. They were spiritually immature. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. And some of that immaturity was indifference to sin. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. They were not concerned about the man who was living with his father's wife. They had issues with the veil, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. We saw that earlier in the chapter. Again, we talked about the division, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 18. Neglectful of the poor that we talked about earlier. They were flirting with paganism, as we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. They were suing one another, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 7, and 8. They had some problems with the Lord's Supper. I mean, it is a long, long list as far as the sins, the transgressions, the problems at this particular church. So it is certainly possible that when Paul says that you are weak and that you are sickly, he is talking about spiritual problems. I think that you have to at least say that's true, whether or not that's the point of verse 30. You have to say that they had some major spiritual issues. This was not, in many ways, a spiritually healthy church. Well, if that's the case, and I think everybody can at least agree on that much, then you have to shift over to the other side of the ledger and say, is it possible that when Paul says that you are weak, that you are sickly, is he perhaps talking about physical weakness? Is he perhaps talking about physical sickness? Then when you get to the end of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, he says, many, or that is, a lot of you are sleeping, a lot of you are dead. If this is literal, then he is saying there's a lot of sickness, there's a lot of illness in this congregation, and there are people who have died, you know, because basically of God's hand of judgment. I actually prefer this interpretation. I wouldn't stake my life on it, but it seems to me that this, usually a good general rule for Bible interpretation is, just like life, understand a statement literally unless there is a compelling reason not to. We kind of observe that little rule in life, and that seems to be a pretty good understanding of the text here. And developing that a little bit more, because things had gotten so far out of control, there, at least in my mind, was literal sickness and even some premature physical death. Just like today, if you think about a police officer, he may give you a little slap on the wrist, may give you good talking to, might give you a warning, but then there are some other times where they can do some things which go far beyond that. So in this case, the Corinthians, I think, needed sustained and intensive correction, and they had that happen. Let's go back for just a second. Brian, would you pick up an Old Testament reference from Deuteronomy? Let's see what we've got in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 21 and 22. As you're headed back to Deuteronomy 28, I'll give you this additional information. Back in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, if a husband suspected his wife of adultery, that wife, mate was subjected to a process that revealed her guilt or innocence. And then sticking with that same chapter, Numbers 5, 22 and 23, God said that there could be a physical consequence, and that would include infertility. So the idea that God would inflict a physical consequence on somebody for sin is certainly rooted in the Old Testament. Now let's see what we've got from Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22. Brian?
The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until that he has consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting of mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish.
All right, there are several consequences there. Inflammation, just that one, is something a lot of people don't like very much. You think about soreness and pain, the other diseases that are mentioned there. God says, if you're not willing to follow the right way, these are some of the consequences that you may face in life. Very unpleasant things. So again, you have Old Testament history, which tells us that that is something that God has done. The question becomes, does that also occur with the New Testament era? A little bit more. Do you remember old King Nebuchadnezzar? Did God whack him pretty hard? What happened with him? Yeah, he's out there in the field eating grass, you know, for several years. Not a very good experience. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. Do you remember the man with palsy in Mark chapter 2? Jesus heals the man and he tells him, you go, do you remember the rest of the verse? And do what no more? And you sin no more. Now, I don't know that I can make a connection 100% with the idea that the man was sick because of illness, but it sure seems like that's a possibility. Go and sin no more, you're now healed. So that's, as I say, something to consider. Now, having said that, we also need to add this important point. When you start thinking about people who are sick, did Job's friends have some theology when it came to those two things? What did Job's friends think? If you're sick, you did something wrong. This is God's punishment on you because you're a bad person. Now, 2 points about that. Do we see a connection between sickness, at least in some circumstances, in the Old Testament, sickness, disease, maybe death, and sin? It is there. But we also want to make this point. Just because you have a connection sometimes, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have a connection all the time or every time. We know that that's true when it comes to sickness because of John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. You may remember that there is this fellow, he's been born blind. Now, can you imagine that? You are born blind. And the disciples come along and they ask Jesus, who sinned? That's their theology. That's their religious thinking. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Do you remember Jesus' answer? He said, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So Jesus said, this is a case where God's going to be glorified. It is not due to personal sin. It's not due to the wickedness of his parents or anybody else. This just happens to be one of those cases. So when you put all those passages together, God's judgment has sometimes taken the form of physical sickness or death. Do we have an illustration of that in Acts chapter 5 when it comes to Ananias and Sapphira? Did they live or did they die? They died. Why? Not because of old age. They died because they were guilty of sin. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. So when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm thinking that this is probably what we're dealing with rather than simply an emphasis on the figurative. All right, if the Corinthians were not willing to respond to what I would refer to as instructive discipline, that is, they had plenty of spiritual gifts, they knew God's word, then God could apply corrective discipline, that is the punishment that we just talked about and like we see in Acts chapter 5. Sometimes you do find that God's discipline has led to premature death. That, I think, is a concept that would scare a lot of people. We'll talk a little bit more about that to see whether or not we should have any kind of fear about that. But that's something that perhaps for some people in congregations, let's just maybe approach the matter from this perspective. Let's say that you've got a troublemaker in a local congregation. I mean, this guy or this woman could be a group of people. They're always stirring up stuff. Might God? Well, let's preface that with one more thing. Do you remember one of the illustrations for the church? That sacred illustration? How does God describe the church? It is a spiritual temple, right? Okay. If somebody went to a physical temple and they just decide to go in and, you know, they get a can of spray paint and they're spray painting the walls and they get a hammer and they start, you know, attacking the stone, breaking out the windows, they're trying to destroy the property. What would be a proper reaction to that destruction? Well, just go ahead and do what you want to do. No? What would people do? There would be some attempt to restrain the person, to get them out of the temple, and to make sure that that individual is dealt with. If that's true for a physical temple, what about the spiritual temple that was purchased with the blood of Christ? Do you think God's going to be willing to pay attention to somebody who comes in and is trying to destroy it? It could be internally, it could be externally. If he is going to do that, do you think that he could possibly take somebody out by using death? That could happen when we think about a physical temple. So I don't think that that is off the table when we start looking at what's going on here. Now, somebody says, with the Old Testament, God did deal in many ways differently with people under that part of the dispensation of time than he does now. And there is certainly some truth to that. We've got an emphasis on God's providence versus the miraculous. Now he works through the laws of nature. But think about this. If God can give us our daily bread, Luke chapter 11 and verse 3, can he also discipline us when we need it or when others need it? Yes, that would make sense as well. If God can feed the birds, he certainly can punish wayward Christians, whether that is on an individual basis or maybe congregationally, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll stop here and see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. Nobody? Okay. Let's think about, in a little more detail, the three words that Paul uses. He uses the word weak, sickly, and then asleep in the AS translation, ASV version. When you think about those three words, weak, sickly, asleep, or dead, would you say that there's a graduation there in intensity? What happens if you're feeling weak? How would you distinguish between weak and sickly if there's a graduation? Somebody says, I'm feeling weak. Could you go out and shovel snow if you're weak? Yeah, I think that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. You can still get the job done. You're not going to go out there with full energy. It's maybe not like you just woke up. Kind of like the end of the day. You've had a full day and come home and done some stuff. So you're in a weakened condition, but you're still able to function. But if you say, I'm sickly, that sounds like what? I'm not going to be out shoveling snow. You think about what happens sometimes when people had COVID. When they said, I'm sick, what do they mean? I can barely get out of bed. It's tough for me to just to roll from one side to the other. And then if you go from weak to sickly to dead, obviously that's game over for people. And then as Paul describes these three things, which do seem to have that increase in intensity, how many does he say were suffering these items?
Many.
All right. Some. Yeah. Good. Good. Let's make sure the teacher knows the answer, Brian. He could have said some. But when he says many, what's that tell you about? How'd you like to have a church where many are either dead or they're pretty much incapacitated or at least they're just weak? That's not going to be the best place to worship, right? You're not going to have too many people doing too many things because everybody's sick or dead. How'd you like to be a member of that church? Oh, yeah. Boy, everybody's dying over there. I don't think that would be the place where I'd want to go. Everybody's sick over there. I remember a congregation, it was a large congregation down south. They had an eldership really made a wise decision. They had a congregation of maybe 500, and I'm going to say maybe 50 people were sick and in the bulletin. And there were members who raised the question to the eldership, we have so many sick people here, maybe there's something wrong with the building. Maybe we've got asbestos or there's something else going on. And the elders dealt with that issue in this way. They went out and they surveyed some of the congregations. They got some bulletins, maybe called some people and said, we're looking for the number, we're looking for a ratio for the number of people you have, how many sick people you have, doing the math, got somebody like Brian and put that in a spreadsheet and said, look, you know, maybe here's 20 congregations, maybe not just in the state that we're talking about. I think it was Tennessee. But here's what we have. And we're within that range, you know, maybe a little worse, but certainly a little bit better in some, and that kind of quieted things down. So we do expect some sickness in a congregation, but if you have many that are in this category, people are looking for a reason. Is it because we've got something going on as far as a serious disease? There's something going on maybe in the world, or we're looking perhaps at a problem where we've got a lot of older people, and those are causing issues. But that's what Paul's trying to emphasize here. You should be able to just look with your own eyes and see how bad, how awful this problem is. So in these final verses, Paul is trying to help them, you know, kind of think through this and say, look around, see what you see, and if you need a reason other than what I've given you in the preceding information to repent, you know, if the correction in the first 10 chapters has not been enough, now I'm telling you, look and see the empty pews. People can't come because they're seriously ill. People can't come because they're dead. You would hope that people at that point would start to listen up and say, hey, this is serious. This is a real problem. And if I don't get my act together, what may happen to me? I'm going to be on my deathbed. I'm going to be the person who can't get out of bed because I am so ill. We've already seen from 2:14, and we'll see again in 14 and verse 20, that Christians can lose their salvation. God does not want to punish people. He does not want people to be lost. But as we said earlier, the parent and child illustration, if people want to push the envelope and push God and push God and push God, there comes a time when he will push back. Anything they want to contribute? Okay. Let's talk about the word weak for just a minute more. That occurs several times in this book. The first time is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. We'll also see that word 1 Corinthians 12:22, and it's scattered a few more times in between those texts. When you look at the life of Christ, Matthew through John, as well as the book of Acts, it almost always describes physical illness. Paul generally, though, does not use that sense, but here I do think that that's probably what's going on, that he is talking about physical weakness, even though that's not normally how he uses the word. When you look at the word sickly, that means powerless, that means sick. So we properly define that as being like the person who can barely get out of bed. And here he's saying many sick, many weak, many ill in the congregation because some have more serious diseases. The word sleep is sometimes used to describe natural sleep. That happens, you know, if we typically go to bed, you know, somewhere 10, 12 o'clock, something like that. That's normally how the word is used, but it can also describe death. Let's transition to this, because if you don't ask this question, at least this is often in the minds of some. If God actually prematurely ended the lives of some of the Corinthians, and I do think that's what we're talking about, we certainly have that in some Old Testament texts. What would that then mean when it comes to the eternal state of those people, do you think? I mean, it's interesting to me that God would say, you know, lights out for you because of your sin. But that's not really, I mean, all die, so that's not really the key point. The key point is what's going to happen to those people in eternity. Now, God's the judge, but that does kind of come up when we think about this. Anybody want to take a stab at how we might answer that question? Yeah, I think that would be a great point, Marcia, to consider, that when we think about God's mercy, let's just add to that thought, when did they die? You know, for example, did they come, they abuse the Lord's Supper, and then they die instantly? Or was that death part of the many who were sick, and there was that progression? If many or all went through that progression, then they certainly had time to reconsider the ways. So they would, in the end, lose their physical life, but they were able to clean things up when it came to God. Great point. Anybody else? Back to you.
Ananias and Sapphira did not have that. It was instantaneous.
Yeah, but they were given an opportunity to make a confession, to acknowledge their sin.
That's true.
That's true. And they weren't necessarily sick before they died, but they made that instant choice, and that was the end. Anything else spring to mind? Well, the point that Marcia made is really good. The other one that for me really stands out would be Moses. Is Moses going to be saved? Yeah, we've got Moses on the right relationship with God column. But what was true for him?
He sinned.
Yeah, and what can we add to that? Well, he did. Anything else? He didn't see the promised land, right? God said, you have sinned. This is going to be a punishment. So he didn't die prematurely, but he did face that awful consequence, which is in some ways kind of parallel to death. You know, this is something that's going to happen to you, premature death, not going to see the promised land. So we're kind of, you know, apples to apples there. And yet in eternity, he's going to be saved. So maybe that is one of the things that we will see in eternity with some people, that God said, I have cut your life short. I have, you know, allowed you to be sick. And you are going to be saved in eternity, but your earthly life is not going to be what perhaps you would hope. Now, having said all that, be really careful. And I want to emphasize this as strongly as I can. If you see somebody who is sick, do not commit the error that Job's friends did. You can have some of the finest Christians who have ever walked the planet of the earth, and they can be really sick. They may have a number of health issues. They may be barely able to get out of bed. And that can be true early in life. That can be true later in life. So just because... And the opposite is true as well. Can you have somebody who's going to spend eternity in hell, and maybe they profess to be a Christian, but they're not true blue and loyal, so to speak? Yeah. So don't base a judgment, a person's spirituality, a person's Christian character on health. But having said that, you do seem to find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the idea, maybe we could even go so far as the fact, the word, to use the word fact, that there are people who do seem to get punished in life by God. So a little bit more about that, but again, I'll stop and see if there's anything that you want to mention. Okay. If all that's true, then going back to what Marcia said a moment ago, let's talk about deathbed repentance for just a little bit. What if some of the Corinthians, as Marcia suggested, got sicker and sicker and then repented prior to their death? We were talking about getting sicker and sicker, and death is that physical consequence. They do eventually die. But now let's kind of, you know, go to part B, so to speak, and look at this. Could they have repented and been in the right relationship when they died? Yeah. I think when you look at the thief on the cross, he, for whatever reason, did not apparently live the right kind of life. We know 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that God wants all people to perish, or God doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come to eternal life. Years ago, Don Crow and I went to see a fellow. He was about 70 years old. He was baptized when he was, you know, probably 18 or 19. And he's the only guy, at least to my knowledge, that I've ever met. I'm sure there have been some others, but the only one that I ever recall who had been baptized, and shortly thereafter, he's like the young son of Luke chapter 15. He goes into a far country. And we didn't get into everything that this guy did, but he said, I've spent the last 50 plus years living as anybody but a Christian. I've done some really bad stuff. And he said, I want to make my life right with God. So Don and I, we went out and saw him a couple times and had the Lord's Supper with him, worshiped with him a couple times, and he died. I'm thinking within a couple weeks after we saw him. So can you imagine that? You spent half a century running from God, and right at the end, you decide to find some preacher from the church, call him up and say, I want to make things right. And we were, I think, able to get him on the right road, and he'll be in eternity because he made that kind of choice. So the Corinthians, again, maybe to save their souls. Sometimes you think about, and we don't know, but if a person had lived, Hezekiah is a good illustration of this in the Old Testament. If you think about people, if they had died a year earlier, would that have changed your spiritual state for eternity? Yeah. Sometimes people die too soon. They might have become a Christian had they been given another year. But there are other people, if they had been given another year, their life would have gone in a different direction, and the Christian life that they were living, that would have ceased. So they did lose a year of life as far as how we determine life, but because their life was ended early. So, you know, God's God, but it does seem like there are cases where sometimes life is ended early. Now, again, trying to think through this, I don't think anybody in the class would ever do this, but there have been times where people wanted to offer consolation to somebody. For instance, let's say a person loses a baby. The baby is 2 years old, and somebody who means well goes up and says, well, you know, the good thing about it is you never know how she would have turned out, and now she's going to be in heaven. She might have not lived the Christian life and gone to hell. Well, is that technically true? I mean, we don't know, number one, how she was going to turn out, and it is possible that she would not have lived the Christian life. But are you going to be comforted by that as a grieving parent? Well, obviously not. But there is still that truth, that we do not know the future for some people, and if there is a silver lining for people who have lost a child, that to me seems to be it. That hopefully that child would have lived a Christian life and been a great blessing to the family, but at least because that person, that child, died prior to the age of accountability, we are confident as far as their eternal state, and that is something that we can take great consolation in. So again, that's kind of difficult to talk to people about. Always best to let them bring that up if that needs to be addressed. But as we think about life and death, those are things that we can ponder. I'll stop there and once again see if there's anything that you want to offer as far as a hand. Okay, quiet class. When we think about deathbed repentance, it is possible. The Bible certainly doesn't recommend that for a lot of people. When you think about the rich man in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, what did Jesus say to him? This guy is reasoning, I've got grain, I've got everything I need for many years, I'm comfortable, I am set for life. Jesus said, thou fool, tonight what's going to happen? Your soul is going to be required of you. You're going to have to go ahead and account for your life, and you are not prepared to do that. We never know when death is going to come. A lot of people think that they're going to live for a long time, and they don't make it the next hour or the next minute. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. Even if we're young and healthy and we would have lived for maybe another 50, 75, 80 years, the Lord could come, and that wraps things up. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says that for a reason. Hebrews 3 and verse 7 says, respond to God today. And Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember God in your youth. All right, let's move down a little bit more and talk about the word that's translated many in the ASV. And then, of course, we've also got not a few at the end of the passage. If you have the King James translation, you'll see the word many is used two times. The ASV uses two different words because there are two different words in the Greek text, but each word does convey the idea of many. The term at the end of the verse is an adjective. It means many, a considerable number. And then when he talks about those who have fallen asleep, this is an interesting little detail. The people who are falling asleep, the people who are dying. What's that sound like as far as a tense? Past, present, future. The people who are falling asleep. Past, present, future.
Present.
And it is present in the original text. Now let that click in your mind for just a second. People are falling asleep. People are dying. What's that sound like as far as what was taking place at the Corinthian congregation? Sounds like a lot of funerals to me. I can't say that they were losing five a week, but if you've got people dying on a regular, I mean, we don't expect death typically, you know, in the community. I mean, well, you're living a big community, you know, an obituary here, obituary there. But, you know, if you've got 10 or 15 people in a community of 25, 30,000, that's probably going to make the news. We have a lot of people dying. If you've got a congregation of 50 and you've got maybe one dying a week, do you think that's going to get some attention? That's not normal. That is very, very odd. And after maybe five or six of those, can you imagine six or eight Sundays in a row? Or 10 Sundays in a row? I mean, I think people be afraid to come to services. You know, what's going on at that church? You know, our congregation, what's happening? You know, is God doing something to us? So it does look like things were so serious. The problems were so out of control at Corinth that God says, it looks like I've got to get out the big hammer now. And I'm going to use sickness and death to see if I can get your attention. And Paul's able, perhaps, to write and confirm maybe some of the suspicions of the Corinthians as far as, are we dealing with the hand of God? Are these judgments from God? And Paul is waving the flag and saying, yes, red alert.
There you go. Letting me talk.
Yes, I'm letting you talk. Sorry.
I usually say a few years ago, probably more than a few, there was a period of time where this congregation had like eight funerals in like 14 months or something like that. It was,
yeah.
It was really getting, to me, that was a lot. And it seemed like a lot of those happened when we went out of town. And it got to the point when we said we were going to be on vacation, people kind of pinched. But, so it can happen, and I'm, you know, would you consider that God judging us at that time?
You're kind of back to what I talked about before as far as, you know, sometimes what you're looking at can be understood this way. Sometimes what you can look at can be understood this way. And you always sort of want to weigh the evidence. If a congregation is going through that like we did, I do think that it would be wise for the congregation to look and say, hey, are we doing some really bad things? We have several illustrations in the Corinthian letter, several illustrations throughout the Bible. The congregation could also look at the matter historically. We've been around for 60 years, a congregation says. Has something substantially changed? Have we decided to bring in women elders? Well, the answer to that question would be no. Are we basically doing something that is so radically different that might cause a shift in God's response to us? If we did that reflection, I don't think anybody did, and we can't identify anything, then that to me would, I think, help put us in that category where we would say, we are dealing with unfortunate circumstances. Some of it could be old age, some of it could be accidental, some of it could be health-related, and if we can't distinguish some kind of pattern, then we say we're just going through that period. Then maybe confirmation with that for that would be after we get through that period, which we have come, then looking back and saying, you know, have we seemed to, as a congregation, continue to suffer misfortunes? Are we really trying to do God's will? Or can we look back at that as a period where we can say, okay, A, B, C, D, E, these were the people, these were the causes of death, and there's no evidence there to conclude that something was amiss, that that was some kind of divine punishment. But it's always good, whether it's in our lives personally or congregationally, to go back and look at those kinds of things. We're going to see that when Paul talks about proving ourselves. And that would be absolutely consistent with that, too, to check things out, to be spiritually sensitive. Apparently, the Corinthians were not. They just kept plowing like the bull in the china shop. They're just going to keep plowing forward, and God has to get more serious as time goes by to give them this wake-up call so their candlestick wouldn't be removed. So, a good point. That it? Okay, last 5 minutes. Let's make a couple of the points here. One source noted how when we have the elements of the Lord's Supper, he said, and this almost seems kind of comical, but it's really very serious, they do not act as a poison which makes us an unworthy communicant sick or kills him. I think there might be some people who, as they read through this and think about it, maybe they don't think about it too well, but they think, okay, the Lord's Supper is what's associated with this weakness and sickness and death. And that's true, but there's also all the other stuff that we talked about earlier. It's just one of the many ways that people can do some things that cause them to be in a wrong relationship with God, and punishment can be forthcoming. Now, here's one of the things that I do want to emphasize, and again, this is absolutely critical. When Paul talks about the punishment, remember, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. Before we get to the punishment and connect 29 and 30, in fact, you might want to make a marginal note in your Bible. For he that eats, what do you think the tense is there? We talked about it before. Past, present, or future? He that eats? Present. All right, he that drinks? Past, present, or future? Present. And he that drinks? Judgment. Past, present, or future? Present. Remember the present tense. This is ongoing. This is continuous action. Paul says, if you continue to do these things, you continue to foul up your worship, you are continuing all the bad stuff. You know, again, the child does something bad one time. Okay, you know, we can deal with that. But if you are going to be the habitual offender, then action has to be taken. Then there must be a consequence. And then, based on that habitual activity, verse 29, Paul says, this is the consequence, verse 30. There are people who are many, they are weak, they are sickly, and they are deceased. So, kind of boiling that down, you don't want to have anybody think, okay, I partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. I was thinking about other stuff. I was distracted. My worship this morning was off for whatever reason, and God's going to strike me before I get up from the pew. That is not what he's saying. That's not the way that God works. But if you are someone who wants to sort of jab God in the eye, you know, again and again and again, do not expect that that's going to go well. You might not die because of it, but God is certainly not going to be pleased with you as, you know, you have some kind of spiritual life. All right, that brings me down to 31 and 32. That's not a good stopping place. Anybody want to add or ask anything? All right, let's at least start that. We got 5 minutes left. Paul says, but if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. When you look at the beginning of verse 31, Paul talks about God's people judging themselves. Again, think about the tense. As you look at that word, you think that's a key word. One of the questions that should go through your mind, what's tense? Or at least what do we suspect that the tense would be? What do you think? All right, it is present tense. Paul says, if we are discerning, if we are judging ourselves, if we are continuously evaluating ourselves. And Paul also used the same term back there in verse 29. And here the word does mean judge. If Christians are continually judging themselves, and that's not, we're looking for the smallest faults, but if Christians are constantly evaluating themselves, what are they doing? Anybody evaluate their appearance? Anybody ever look at how they dress?
Yes.
How often you do that? Once a year? Oh, all right. There's somebody who's honest. Good. All the time, somebody says. What's that mean, though? Somebody says all the time. That's a good answer, but what does that not mean? Are you judging yourself every single second of every single day? I mean, every time you go by a mirror? Every minute I got to find a piece of glass so I can check myself out. No. What do we mean by that? It's routine. It's on a regular basis. It doesn't have to be every second of every day, but we're not going to do that every 6 months either. You know, this is going to be kind of a common sense thing. And that's what Paul is saying as far as a Christian life. You evaluate yourself, you know? Don't do that just once a week. Don't do that once a year. Don't do that twice a year. Don't do that every 10 years. This is a regular responsibility that we have. If we do that, what impact is that going to have for us when it comes to the Christian life?
A
little louder.
It helps us grow.
Yes. And it's going to put us on the right road. It's going to help us grow. We can say, I need a little more help here. Doing pretty well here, so maybe I can shift some focus over here. And it's going to help us be a well-rounded person. It's going to help us be more and more like Christ. It's going to affect our thinking. It's going to affect our actions. We're going to be evaluating our worship. All those things on a regular basis. When you look at the end of verse 31, the ASV, the King James, they both use the word judge, but it is a different word in the original text. The second term is also going to be present tense, imperfect tense verb. So when discernment is combined with the word judge, the full thought is this. God would not continually judge the Corinthians if these Corinthians continually judge themselves. Let that sink in. God says to the Corinthians, if you will continuously judge yourselves, and that's along the lines that we talked about, you're not trying to nitpick every single thing as you live the Christian life. Let's look at it in terms of driving. Do you think that there's some people who are concerned that the police will spot them and pull them over, give them a ticket? I think there's some people like that. But for the most part, I think if people have their driver's license and if they have their insurance, those kinds of things, how does it generally work? If people are trying to, for the most part, you know, follow the traffic laws, how do they see the police? Well, yeah, or a friend, or I don't have to watch over my shoulder every time, right? I'm not too concerned. If I come up to a stop sign, I'm going to, you know, try to do what needs to be done. I'm not going to run the red lights, and I'm not going to do some of the crazy. I'm not going to drive on the other side of the road that I'm not authorized to be on. I'm not going to do some crazy stuff. You know, I'm going to, you know, try to regulate my driving so that whoever sees me, you know, they're not going to, you know, be reporting me. The police aren't going to be chasing me down with the red lights, none of that stuff, because I'm conscious of what I'm doing, and this is the right way to live. That's kind of what we're talking about when it comes to the Christian life. You're policing yourself. You're watching your Christian life. And you do that with regularity. You're in good shape with the police. You're in good shape with God.